Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope all of you are having a meaningful Sabbath so far. I don't know about you, but it's great to see anything above 30 degrees. I called my mom on the phone this morning and I said, hey, we're looking forward to a beautiful spring day. Of course, she lives in Boise, and even though they're north, they're in the 60s right now. I said, yeah, we're going to get in the 40s. And she's like, really? Really? That's spring? But we were just talking before services, Dave Hoffert and Scott Jeswald and I, about the bird calls we've been hearing. And Dave has one that I think he'll demonstrate for you after. He can't figure out what it was he saw flying over either yesterday or this morning. So if you're really good with bird calls, please see Dave. He needs some help. I can't even begin to make the sound he made. See him after services. But we love this time of year, don't we? We love the sense of renewal. Spring brings, the birds begin to sing, it warms up, and we love that here in Minnesota, of course, so we can thaw out. But it's also a time for spiritual renewal, isn't it? This season is a time when you and I renew our recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. And that it's in Him we trust, and that our dependence for our very life, our breath, is in Him. But our carnal natures are opposed to that idea, aren't they? You and I live in a world that bristles with the very concept of being dependent, right? I mean, it values just the opposite. In this world, in the God of this world, promotes it, idealizes kind of a go-getter, do-it-yourself attitude. It glorifies independence. It glorifies self-reliance, and children are pushed at a very young age. You know, the message they hear incessantly is, come on, lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Be all that you can be. Take charge of your life. So as Christians, you know, we come into this relationship having been immersed in this culture, and we're told to lay down our life. We're told to become living sacrifices, and that's challenging. It's a constant battle in the face of so many pressures, so many temptations in the opposite direction, to lay aside our need for control, lay aside for independence, our need for that, and to trust and be dependent on God. And it would be nice to think that it's a battle in which you and I can win. And hopefully we are winning. We're conquerors through Jesus Christ. And as we mature in this life spiritually, we get better at that. But there are also times that we fall. There's also times that in our weakness, we can stumble and we can falter. Turn, if you would, over to John 21. John 21. Here in John 21, we find an event recorded in the lives of the disciples during what was very likely, it seems, one of those times, as we'll see. They saw Jesus crucified and buried, but that was a while ago. And now they've gone back to where they came from, and even though he'd appeared a couple of times after that, now he's gone. And they're in kind of an in-between stage. You know, they're without Jesus, who'd been everything to them, and without the Holy Spirit that he had promised to guide them and to strengthen them. And we know the awesome impact that Holy Spirit had on them and on their faith and their confidence, but it hadn't come yet. And it's certain that the enemy was attacking them, because he knew that, tempting them to doubt, tempting them to give up at times, tempting them to grow discouraged, because all that they had hoped for, all that they had come to expect, it hadn't happened yet. They were in an in-between stage. And there are clues here that possibly for them, this may have been one of those times, the times where they were a little bit unsure, possibly discouraged. And I want to walk through this account this afternoon, because, you know, the way Jesus uses this moment in the lives of the disciples to renew, really, their faith, to renew their sense of dependence on Him, I think it can provide us encouragement during those times that we struggle. And it's a message I believe has much to do with the meaning of these days you and I are about to observe. So let's read, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 of John 21, and we're going to read the entire passage just to get the context here. John 21, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So, okay, let's break it down. What does this account have to teach us about renewing our connection, renewing our dependence on God? There are a couple of lessons I think I would like to share to you, and full disclosure, I can't take complete credit for them. As I was researching this account, I came across an article on a site called A Walk in the Word that had some points there, some content that I incorporated into this message because it spoke to me powerfully, and I hope it some of them also speak to you. So let's go through some points. Two points. Lesson number one, when I'm feeling disconnected, when I move away from Him, He doesn't move away from me. In fact, He moves closer. When I'm feeling disconnected, when I move away from Him, He doesn't move away from me. In fact, He moves closer. So picture the disciples here for a moment. Here they gathered all their gear, all their tackle. They gathered all their nets. They prepared their bait. And they've made their way down to the lake to get into the boat and launch out from shore to do what they do best. And what was familiar to them, how they'd always made their living, was fishing. And on the surface, it might seem like just a recreational fishing trip, really no big deal, just passing the time. But there's some clues here that perhaps it was much more than that. Clues that it really was a big deal. And what are some of those clues? Well, for one, if you take a look at verse 3, this wasn't just some kind of a leisurely fishing trip, just passing the time. This was serious work. Serious work. They were fishing as if their lives and their livelihoods depended on it. Secondly, this visit by Jesus was not scheduled. Matthew 28:16, Mark 14:28, Mark 16:7. I'm not going to turn to these. You can write them down if you wish and look them up later. That's Matthew 28:16, Mark 14:28, and Mark 16:7. Tell us that they were here in Galilee actually waiting to meet with Jesus at a time that He had appointed for them. But that time hadn't come yet, but Jesus chose this time here to appear to them unexpectedly, indicating perhaps that there are some issues that needed addressing immediately. A third clue we're provided here is that the way Jesus actually chose to address them, how He revealed Himself here to the disciples, it seems definitely aimed at reminding them of something that maybe they had forgotten or were in danger of forgetting. A reminder that very possibly they were very much in need of in that moment. The IVP New Testament commentary writes this about this account. John does not tell us why the disciples are back in Galilee, but in fact Jesus had told them to return there where He would meet them, and they seem to have been sitting around unsure of what to do until Peter decides to go fishing, and the others come along. And Peter come along fishing with him, and Peter is taking the lead. But what sort of lead is it? And some see this act as aimless activity undertaken in desperation, or even apostasy, that is abandoning the Lord and returning to their former life. Others think they went fishing simply because they needed to eat. The latter is probably true enough, but there's also a sense that Peter's and the others, while not necessarily aimless and certainly not apostate, are doing what is right in their own eyes. The stories in this chapter reveal Jesus is bringing his disciples, especially Peter, more completely under his lordship. And so given that context, given those clues, you know, it's interesting to consider how this possibly may have unfolded. And we're not told much about the actual conversation. It's pretty truncated here. We don't know how it actually got started, but it's interesting to speculate, and that's all it really can be, is speculation. But based on what we know and some of the clues we have in verse 3, we might speculate on how it actually unfolded. Simon Peter, it says in verse 3, said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, it sounds pretty innocuous, you know, but knowing Peter, kind of the way we've come to know Peter, perhaps somewhat impatient, sometimes a little self-willed, perhaps a little impetuous, it's not too hard to imagine a scenario where they might be all sitting around waiting, the time is going by, and Peter might just jump to his feet and say something like, "I know the Lord told us to wait, but I can't take this anymore. I can't take waiting around, doing nothing. I've got to do something. Besides, we've got bills that are starting to pile up here. So I say we go fishing. Who's with me?" To which it seems they all replied, "Yeah, Peter, we'll go with you." And it says they immediately got into the boat. And that's pure speculation that it unfolded that way. We don't know actually how it played out, but it's not too hard to imagine something possibly like that happening. Now, the problem was that this wasn't what Jesus had told them to do, is it? He didn't tell them to pick up their nets and go back to fishing. He called them to leave their nets and to follow him. He told them that they would be fishers of men, tools in his hands to build his church and to bring hope of life to an entire planet. And they are going back to what? Catching fish? They're definitely, it seems, moving in the wrong direction. It would be too easy to judge them here, but I know we can't really judge them too harshly. Anyone who's walked this life for any length of time has probably been where they are a moment or two. Times when we couldn't clearly see what God was doing. Times when we were made to wait and we don't know why. And the things maybe we prayed for don't seem to be working out the way we thought they would. Or maybe we've experienced some things we don't understand. Trials that don't seem to end. Circumstances that don't make sense to us. And we can't square what God is allowing to happen and with who we thought God was, or God is, or what he would do. And although this, you know, we know this book tells us that in this life we're going to have tribulation, but we know that. We know that while God doesn't promise we're not going to go through trials, we're not going to have suffering, we know he promises to help us through and guide us through that. We know this in our mind. We acknowledge it intellectually, but sometimes it doesn't always resonate, does it? It always doesn't always connect here in our hearts. We want to believe it. We give lip service sometimes to it, but we don't always believe it. Not really. Hold your place, if you would, and turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. If you've ever been in that place, and who hasn't from time to time, you know you're in good company. David wrote this psalm at a time in his life when it must have seemed like everything had fallen apart. Mr. Van Usen touched on this in his message somewhat. David was forced to flee for his life from Saul, to leave behind his friends and his family, including his closest friend, his most intimate friend, Jonathan, to live a life on the run, hiding in caves in the wilderness. It must have been a time of incredible confusion, of loneliness in his life. And he expresses that sense of doubt, his sense of disconnectedness, when he cries out to God here in Psalm 13. He says, "How long," in verse 1, "how long, O God, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You know, it's certain the heart-rending emotions David expresses here echo the feelings of God, many of God's servants who've been in that place. Moments, even seasons, where they strained to understand or to make sense of what God is doing. When they grappled with trying somehow to understand why a God who says He loves us, a God who tells us that He holds us in the palm of His hands, who tells us that He numbers the very hairs on our head, how He would that same God allow certain things to happen in our lives? Job was there when, after losing all of his possessions, while grieving over the death of his sons and daughters, he exclaimed in Job 14:13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past." And sure, Abraham must have been there after having left all of his possessions, everything he owned or had in that place, and left to wander in the wilderness, looking to a promise that he really never received in this lifetime. There's Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. Ruth, forced to feed herself and her mother-in-law by gleaning what remained in the fields. And many, many more. Moses, Esther. And I believe that's where Peter and the other disciples with him were that moment, that morning in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Turn it back, if you would, over there, back to John 21. John 21. There's something important, I think, that we can notice here in John chapter 21 about these moments, about these times, these seasons when we waver, these times when we doubt, when we move away and trust in God. Where was Christ? Where was Jesus when they were wavering? When they were moving away from trusting in Him? Where was He? Notice here in verse 4, John 21, verse 4, it says, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore." It says, "Jesus stood on the shore." And you know, when I read it in this context, I'm reminded of another story. Maybe you are too, the story of the prodigal son. And we know it well. You know, the son wasn't getting all he expected out of life, out of the relationship. He got tired of waiting on his father for his inheritance. And so he took things into his own hands and he walked away. But his father didn't walk away from him. And the picture we have here is a father who every day walked to the end of his driveway and looked to the horizon, hoping and praying for his son to return. That's what I believe the Lord was doing here in verse 4, except, you know, He went one step further, didn't He? He's not just waiting. He came to them. He went after them, calling to them from the shore. I don't know about you, I find that really encouraging. I find it encouraging to know that when I might be in a dry place spiritually, when I've drifted out of close relationship, no matter how many times, because of fear, impatience, doubt, even anger, I've determined to take things into my own hands. I begin to move away from dependence on Him. It's encouraging to know that He doesn't move away from me. In fact, very possibly, He comes closer. Lesson number one, though we may move away from Him, He never moves away from us. Notice the second thing here. Notice the second thing. Another lesson that we can glean from this account here in John 21, to help us renew our dependence on Him. Lesson number two. He uses circumstances in our lives to reveal the futility of efforts apart from Him. He uses circumstances in our lives to reveal the futility of efforts apart from Him. And so the disciples, they launch out into the boat to go fishing, and they start to pull on the nets, and it's pretty easy. And the reason it's so easy is because there's no fish in the net, right? So they throw it out again, and they pull it in again, no fish. They throw it out again, they pull it in again, nothing. Not a mackerel, not a sunny, not a carp, there's nothing there. And they throw them out again, pull them in again, and there's nothing. And notice what it says at the end of verse 3. It says, "They fished throughout the night, casting out and pulling in, and nothing." And then notice in verse 4, it says that they hear a voice from the shore Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And amazingly, it says here that, you know, they don't recognize who it was that's calling them to them. Does that seem kind of odd? Seems kind of strange to me. There are clues, as I said, that perhaps they may have been a little disconnected at that moment. I mean, for 3.5 years, they knew him intimately, right? They clung to the sound of his voice, every word and every syllable he uttered. But here, we're told in verse 8, you know, they were only 200 cubits from shore, and that's less than 100 yards on a still lake. And he's calling to them. John 10:27 tells us, and Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So it seemed a little odd that in that moment that his sheep, his disciples, didn't even recognize him or his voice. It's possibly a clue, further illustrating their disconnectedness from him in that moment. And this voice that they don't recognize says to them, it calls to them in verse 5, "Children, have you any food?" And now I'm reading from the New King James Version, which is not the best translation to read here. It really should be translated, "Children, you don't have any fish to eat, do you?" It's not so much of a question as a statement. And what he's really saying, you know, is, "You guys have fished all night and you haven't come up with anything, have you?" So why do you think that they didn't catch any fish? I mean, here they were, and they went to the right place, right? I mean, these guys were pros. This is what they did for their livelihood. They knew what they were doing. It was probably for sure a place that they'd been to many times before. They had the right equipment. They had the gear. They'd had everything in place. Why wouldn't they catch any fish? Well, here's my thought. I would suggest that the miracle that precedes the miraculous catch of fish is the equally miraculous no catch of fish. And sometimes, you know, the miracle that God performs in our lives is by allowing us to struggle and struggle and not catching fish in order to help us to understand so that we might fully realize the futility of any efforts on our part apart from Him. And God sometimes allows you and I to be in very parched places in our lives, in a dry season. When we get to that place, and when we're in a dry season, and we say to like the disciples, "You know, I'm going fishing. If God's not going to do something, I'm going to do it myself. If God's not going to heal this relationship, I'm going to give up on it. If God's not going to change my church situation, I'm just going to stop going. If God's not going to help me overcome the sin in my life, I'm going to stop trying." Or if you've been fishing all night to fix your family, or to fix your marriage, or that financial situation, and it isn't happening the way you expected, and you're just tired of spinning your wheels, we conclude that God's just not there, and we, you know, He doesn't care like we thought He did, and off we go to deal with something in our own strength. And God's message is clearly, wait, wait. And He watches us struggle, and He watches us toil, until we finally exhaust ourselves. And He speaks into our failure and He says, "Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? You haven't caught any fish." And here's the thing. I think we all know this. And God is so committed to us and so committed to you and I to teaching us this principle of dependence on, of trusting in, and of our need for Him. That He'll do whatever He needs to do. He'll let us toil through a lot of nights of casting out, pulling in, casting out, pulling in, coming up empty to get us where we need to be. And He allows circumstances to reveal the futility of our efforts apart from Him. So the question that begs answering here is, you know, how do I know that I'm in my own strength? How do I know that? I mean, after all, because, you know, it's hard to know sometimes, isn't it? We don't always know when it's me working or when it's me allowing God to work. How do we know? Well, come up with 6 things. There's probably many more, but 6 things that I want to share with you quickly. I'm in my own strength. I know I'm in my own strength when I haven't been spending much time alone with God lately. No quiet time. It's not an uncommon thing for Christians. You know, you see, we get in those dry places and we give up on the disciplines that are meant to yield that partnership with God. And we find ourselves in our own strength. Another thing, a second thing, I know I'm in my own strength when I'm tired all the time. I go to bed, I'm tired. I get up, I'm tired. I go to work, I'm exhausted. And I lay around on the couch at night to try to recover and get to bed early. And I wake up, I'm exhausted. And I go to the doctor to find out, and the doctor said, I'm fine. But I'm just tired all the time. It's possible I'm in my own strength. I know I'm in my own strength, another one, when little things put me over the edge. You know, I'm going, and I'm striving, and I rush out the door, and I'm going down to tie my shoes, and I pull a little too hard, and the shoelace breaks, and I'm like, curse word comes out of my mouth. And, or one of my children spill orange juice on the carpet, and some jerk, you know, cuts me off on the highway. And I'm just so tense, I'm so aggravated. I know I'm in my own strength when little things put me over the edge. Number four, I know I'm in my own strength when I dream of a different life. I just start daydreaming. I wish I lived in Arizona. It's not really fair. We all do this winter, right? That's pretty common for Minnesotans to say that. But there's other things that we daydream about. You know, what if I married someone different? Well, what? I never thought that before. Just so we're clear. What if I had a different career? I've done that. What if I made this choice or that choice differently? What if? What if? And now I find myself locked in. How can I get out of this situation? It's not how God wants his children to feel. That's not how God wants us to think. You know, Psalms 37:23 says that the steps of a good man, a good woman, are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in your way. And so what I read here is God's led us to where we are. And we know this, and we say it all the time. It's kind of cliche, but it's true. There's no situation that's perfect. There's no person that's perfect. There's no family. There's no perfect church. And the grass is not always greener. But the truth is, we don't always know that in reality. But we should know that, because it's true. If he's the Lord of our life, is there really any other life we want to live? We know our own strength when we're dreaming of a different life. Another one, I know I'm in my own strength when I have no victory over temptation. I have no victory over temptation. I mean, I find myself alone in this situation, and I can't help myself. And when I face this temptation, I just crumble, and I get caught in this cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent. I don't know what your temptation is. I mean, I know what I battle with. Maybe your things worry, and I'm just spending too many days spinning my wheels. What's coming up? What's coming ahead of me? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my kids, my teenagers? Will things be okay? And what if this happens? Stirring the pot. I'm in my own strength. When I can't get victory over temptation, when I'm struggling with anxiousness and worry, I'm in my own strength. And number six, here's a sixth thing, and it's kind of the result of the other five. I know I'm in my own strength when I don't have any joy. I know I'm in my own strength when I don't have any joy. I've lost my joy. You know, I hate it when I'm with and people are laughing, you know, and I don't have any joy. And I'm like, yeah. It's just not there. It's not there. Things that should make me smile don't make me smile. Sunny days feel gloomy. People in social situations make me tired. I've lost my joy. The striving in my own strength, it's wearing me out. Our kids, our marriage, our job, the responsibilities of life, it can wear us down when we're trying to do it in our own strength. So God reveals the futility of efforts apart from him. Isn't that what he did with the disciples here? Isn't that what he taught them? And he was saying, you know, you guys are not going to catch any fish until you figure out you're on the wrong program. Until you do, you're just going to keep tossing the net out, pulling it in, tossing it out, pulling it in, and coming up empty. Okay, so if you go through those times, and we all do, we begin to pull away from God. When we waver in our trust and our dependence on him, maybe because we've been hurt, maybe because some circumstances haven't turned out the way we thought they should or would, and we don't understand why, and we begin to realize that we begin to drift away in our trust from God, and that we're relying a little bit on our own strength, and that we've begun to move away, and we've been operating in our own strength. How do we respond? How do we respond? What should we do? Well, notice Peter's response when he realizes what's happened, and then he realizes that it's Jesus on the shore. You gotta love this. You gotta love his response here. Let's read beginning in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, John 21, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Now, this is a little bit less dramatic than it really sounds. After all, they're only about 100 yards from shore. He isn't plunging into raging waves or anything. Now, someone watching Peter probably would have said, you know, Peter, could you have a little dignity? I mean, you know, really, just tell the guys to row the boat to shore. But Peter wouldn't have any of that. Right? He's like, forget you, man. There's a space between me and the Lord, and it's not supposed to be there. And I'm going to get over there right now. You got to love that guy. You got to love that response, that heart that he had. I remember how much I loved when Jordan and Courtney were young. When I would come to the door from after work, coming home from work, long day, open the door, and they'd be like stumbling over themselves to get to me. Daddy, Daddy! You know, if Jordan did that today, he'd kill me. But I miss that. I love that when they did that. And God wants us so much for you and I as his children, you know, when we discover that there's distance between us and him, you know, that we have a heart that desires to get to him, whatever it takes, as fast as we can. So what does that look like? Well, I know what it doesn't look like, and I know all of us have seen it before. You know, Christians, brothers or sisters in Christ who've come to a place where they become disillusioned, so distanced from God because of hurts they've experienced, circumstances that have hurt them, damaged their faith, and rather to respond to God, than respond to God calling them back, they turn in the opposite direction. They might respond, you know, well, God, I'm just not in a very good place right now. I'm going to give up on this whole religion thing for a while. You know, I'm going to give up on this whole God thing. Because frankly, I'm just not sure I'm ready to talk to you or deal with you. I need some time. I need some time. We've known Christians who've left, who've continued to drift away from that relationship. And you know, when we get in those places, that might be the way that we're tempted. That's the way our human nature sometimes wants to respond when we get confused, disillusioned, even angry. But that's not a recipe for healing, is it? It's not a recipe for healing. You won't find rest there. And it's only a recipe for further drifting away in our own strength. And the truth is, there's only one way to find healing. 1 Peter 5:7, I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's a recipe for healing. And that's what Peter did that morning, didn't he? When he realized it was the Lord, that when he realized he wasn't where God had wanted him to be, that there's a space between him and the Lord, not just physically, but based on what we read here and understand spiritually, he plunged himself into the ocean along with all of that doubt, all of that discouragement, all that baggage that he was carrying around, and he closed the gap. Closed the gap. Hold your place here again, and let's turn back to Psalms 13. Psalms 13. And we'll finish up where we left off with David, because I think David here, his response was much like Peter's, I believe. And we left David struggling with doubt, struggling with feelings of disconnectedness from God. That's where he started. But notice where he ended up. Notice how he responded. Let's begin again from verse 1. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And here's his response. And here's what closed the distance between he and God in that moment, what brought him close. Verse 5, but I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Think about for a moment the power in what David's saying here. It reminds me of a question that I heard asked in a sermon. I don't recall. I was trying to remember when I was preparing this where I heard it and who the pastor was who said it, but I can't, unfortunately. But I always remember what was said because it just impacted me and stuck with me. And the question was this. It says, if you never receive anything else in this physical life other than the hope of salvation you've been offered through Jesus Christ, would that be enough? Would that be enough? And if you, is our gratitude for the amazing gift that we've been given so great that if nothing else in this life, if all of our hopes and our dreams fail us, are washed out, if circumstances turn against us, and we pray they don't, obviously. But if we get nothing else, will what I have in Him be enough? Based on what we read here in Psalm 13, I think David's answer to that question is yes. He says, you know, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. That's what he was focused on. All this stuff was not pleasant, but this is what brought him joy. This is what brought him close. That's where his heart was. And that's where I want my heart to be. I'm sure you want your heart to be there. I don't always respond that way. Not like I want to. The room for growth. I'm sure you can agree. Okay, so turn back again, if you would, to John 21. And notice a final thing here in verse 8 through 13. John 21, beginning in verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And then Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. You know, it strikes me as I read this how Jesus responded here when they came. You know, when the disciples were over on the shore, sitting around next to him, he didn't lecture them, did he? He didn't preach to them. He didn't berate them. He didn't scold them. He knew the point had been made. The net full of fish that he had provided after they'd been fishing all night and getting nothing, it was right there. The message was clear. He knew the point had been made. In fact, the disciples were speechless. He didn't have to say anything to them. He invited them to dine with him. He invited them to break bread in fellowship. And what a relief that must have been. What a release from the burden that they could have been, may have been carrying there to know not only was he with them now in this moment, but realize that he'd really never left. He'd never left. That was the message really he was telling them. He'd never left them. In fact, he had and he never would stop providing for them. Turn in closing, if you would, to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. So the question I had to ask myself as I considered these things, and the question I'll leave with you is, you know, what doubts, what frustrations, what discouragement am I carrying around that's keeping me from trusting in and depending completely on God? You know, our enemy would love nothing more for you and I to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. He would like nothing more than to drive a wedge of disillusionment, discouragement, and doubt between you and I and God. But our Lord stands on the shore and he says to each of us, as I think here he does here in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 verse 28, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all those you who are overburdened, exhausted from lifting in your own strength, struggling, casting out, pulling in, casting out. Come to me, bring your burdens to me, and I will give you rest." Brother, let's use these days that he's given us to do just that, to examine our faith, to honestly ask ourselves, am I trusting and depending in him completely, or are there areas where I'm operating in my own strength? And if we find those areas, let's let that realization drive us back to him. And he's standing there figuratively on the shore, isn't he? He wants us to know that he's there. He's never left us, and he desires that any distance that exists between us be closed. Be closed immediately, and that our faith in him and our faith in his provision for us, both in the good times and the bad, would be completely and fully renewed.